This is the last to the next time that I will be with you. Tomorrow night, I believe, is the closing night of the conference. I've not checked with Warren or with Dave on this, and you guys feel free to veto this if you'd like, but what I was thinking of doing is maybe taking 5 or 10 minutes before I start to see if you had any questions. And maybe we could just kind of field a few questions, if there are any that have been generated as a result of the messages, and then we'll begin once again tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't feel you've got to generate one, but if I provoke some questions in your mind, I purposely did not have a Q&A time in the earlier sessions. I wanted to give you a day just to kind of think about and reflect on what Solomon is saying here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if in that reflection time you've run into some roadblocks, maybe we can confront them at this time. Yes?
These five principles that we started with, are those just general conclusions from the book, or would each one have a specific verse that actually says that particular?
There is no particular verse that says each of those five things. These are the conclusions to which Solomon goes, and he reviews and works them over, and then kind of massages this idea, and then drops it, and then he talks about this idea, and then he comes back and picks this one up, and then relate it to the one that he had worked on before, and then he'll pick up another string here and twine it in, and then he'll grab another thought over here, and he'll work on this, but as the whole thing distills down, you get those five ideas out of the book of Ecclesiastes. There we are. Just yell at me, by the way, if I don't see your hand.
Okay.
Or whistle her.
There was a statement made, and it was a, you said a question to kind of test yourself. We were discussing it at lunch table. And it was, if I had unlimited resources, would I be doing what I'm doing now? And then you shared that, depending on the answer, if the person wouldn't be doing what they were doing now, then they might be,
that's all right. Stand by that. One of my spiritual gifts is ambiguity. So. Well, a person may not enjoy his work or her work, as the case may be, for a number of reasons. One is, they may not be doing the right thing. And they're not enjoying it because God's trying to get their attention. The second thing, reason why they may not be enjoying it, is they may be working for the wrong reason. And another reason why they may not be enjoying it is they're right where God wants them, but they're mad at God. They don't like the lot that God has given them in life. You see, there is no such thing in the final analysis as having a problem with another person. Ultimately, your problem is always with God. Because if God is sovereign, and if he is in control, and the Bible teaches that he is, then that means that whoever came after you was allowed to get to you because God allowed it. And you'll notice in the book of Job, see, Job doesn't get mad at the Sabaeans, or the Chaldeans, or the wind, or the fire, or the lightning, or he gets mad at God. See, he understands the issue. And maybe you're just angry with God because God put you there. But let's review it one more time. That as you entertain the thought of what would I do with unlimited resources, if you conclude that you'd be doing something differently than what you are currently doing, then the source of that is either one of those three answers. Because you do not work for the purposes of making money. God says, I take care of those needs. You work because that's where God has you. Working to his glory, and in the context of that, you represent him.
When you said you may not be doing the right thing, do you mean according to your abilities? And what do you mean by that?
Yeah, you may just be on the wrong job. God may want you to shift and do something else. Yes, Sam.
Walt, on chapter 3, or times there.
Yes.
One question in my margin there. I think I just missed what you said, but you said something that those are not the times of man, but the times of God.
No, just the opposite.
No wonder I have a question.
Yeah, verse 1 is the law of God. Verse 2 is the limits of man. And verses 3 through 8 are the times of man as he exercises his liberty in the context of God's law. Okay? Yes. Yes. Yeah, I didn't take it from, you know, the verse. The verse is not saying that per se. The verse is talking about 13, 14, and 15. He's talking about the contrast between the poor, the wise child, and the old and the foolish king. And the fact that the people are fickle. See, I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up instead, there is no end of all the people, even of all them that are before him. They also that come after him shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The idea of what he's saying here is that the person who follows the king in his stead, whether it's the second is the child or whether the second is somebody who takes his place, he dies and another man, or somebody kills him and takes his place, as the case may be, there's no promise of continuity in terms of having the affections of the people. Because Dad got the affections of the people doesn't mean that I'll get them. And only that, if I get them today, I may not get them tomorrow. The people are fickle. They change. And what causes them to change? Well, the love of things is one of the love of change is important to them. They enjoy that. Change is important to people. And so that's the reason they're fickle. That's the reason why you can't trust people. The masses are always looking for something different. That was one of the three things that you draw out from that. Okay, let's plow into chapter 6. This is Solomon's chapter on lordship. Tomorrow night we'll hit chapter 11. 11 is the chapter on faith. Faith and lordship are related. And there's going to be a lot of crossover or overlap or similarity between chapters 6 and 11. And I decided as I was praying and thinking about this that that'd be good, because what he's trying to say in chapter 6 and again in chapter 11 from just a different slant is so important and so profound that I want to take two runs at it with you. Because if we can grab a hold of this, it'll really make a difference in our perspective of life, and hopefully a difference in how we live our lives. But before we do that, let's review once again the five ground rules for living. Rule number one. Let's see if we can do it without looking at our notes. Mortality is 100% and life is brief. Okay, rule two. All the work of man's hand is vanity. Rule three. Great. For reasons all of his own, God has declared man to be of worth. Four. That's it. say. Significance is to be found in getting in the people business, because God is in the people business. We join him. That's what makes significance. Five. Okay. Sorry. Yes, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. Okay, if you got chapter 6 open, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Lord, I remember how King David prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." We pray that tonight. Give us the ability to see. Not carnally, but spiritually. Not temporally, but eternally. Not in a way that will increase our knowledge, but in a way that will change our lives. And we know that's a spiritual ministry. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. And we ask that, for Jesus' sake, he would be operative in our midst tonight. Lord, help us to discharge from our minds all extraneous thoughts. And come, as it were, servants to the feet of our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Jewish tradition says that Solomon wrote a total of 7 books. Now, we're familiar with 3 of the 7. Tradition has it that the first book that Solomon wrote was Song of Solomon, when he was young and songs had a special attraction to him. The second book that he wrote was the book of Proverbs. Contains the ripe fruit of a man who knows life. And the last of the books that he wrote, Ecclesiastes. The reflections of an old man who understands what living is all about. Now, besides that, he's supposed to have written 4 others that we know nothing about. 1 on magic. 1 on precious stones. He must have been a lapidarian of sorts. And then 1, get this, on techniques of determining character and temperament from outward appearances such as facial features. He was able to detect your temperament and character by the way you screwed your face up, or, well, you had a twitch, I guess, or something. I don't know, but anyway. And then finally, he had a book on songs of the East. Now, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about the difference between being rational and reasonable. Let's review it again. The rationalist argues that all issues of life can be solved by ordinary reason. Therefore, he says, tragedy is a circumstance. Sin is a defect. There is no need for the supernatural. There's no need for revelation. There's no need for redemption. Everything can be explained by reason. But Solomon says that at the very core of existence, there is a tragedy and an agony that cannot be explained by reason. The biblical answers, says Solomon, are reasonable, but they are not rational. And it's interesting to note that when philosophy faces the facts and the issues of life, it always ends in despair. We looked at that the opening night, remember, when we discussed existentialism. Existentialism takes a look at the raw data of existence and concludes that life is a sick joke. When the prophets of God look at the facts of life through the eyes of revelation, not reason, but revelation, they always end in hope. And when you read the Old Testament prophets, it matters not how dark the night or how terrible the circumstances. They always end with an upbeat. Nevertheless, God in his infinite grace and mercy will turn things around and make them right. There is always hope in the Bible. So also in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is not a dark book of despair. It is a book filled with hope. It is the thesis of Solomon here in this chapter that a person's ability to enjoy life is dependent upon his acknowledging that things have no intrinsic value in themselves, and that God is the source of all prosperity and happiness. Our ability to be happy, our ability to really enjoy life, is dependent upon our understanding that things have no intrinsic value, and that God is the source of prosperity and happiness. Now, fortunately, I was able to work this chapter into three parts. Verses 1 through 6, prosperity. 7 through 9, perspective. And then 10 through 12, predetermination. He comes back to it again. God is in control, not man. Predetermination. Verses 1 through 6, prosperity. In verses 1 through 2, we see that it's prosperity without power. Follow along as I read. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Solomon says here in verses 1 and 2 that God gives both prosperity and the ability to enjoy it. Both the prosperity that I have and my ability to enjoy that prosperity, both of them, I say, are a gift from God. Now, he talks about this elsewhere. Remember, I mentioned to you that he kind of reviews things and goes back over them again and again. We're not going to be able to cover chapter 5, but look at chapter 5 with me just for a moment, verses 18 and 19. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. See, he says God gives you all you've got, and then he gives you the power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. He gives you the goods, and he gives you the power to enjoy those goods. It is a gift of God. Man is under the control of God. My lack of ability to enjoy what I have got from God comes from two sources, that which is outside of my control and that which is from within my control. Let's take a look at them. First, that which is within my control. By that I mean that if I do not believe that my prosperity is a gift of God, that everything I have comes from His gracious hand, if I don't believe that, I say, then what I'll try to do is obtain it rather than look to God to give it to me. And gang, as we talked about it in the Q&A time just a few moments ago, that destroys your ability to enjoy your work. That's what makes you clock watchers. That's what makes life a drudgery. Because you see, this person's avaricious bent on acquisition denies him the ability to enjoy what he has got. Because he does not trust God for his prosperity, he can never trust God for the ability to enjoy it. And so he becomes obsessed with trying to accumulate just a little bit more. Now, this inability to enjoy life because of an improper perspective is one of the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't understand from where your wealth comes, you'll never be able to enjoy your wealth. And again, we'll see it tomorrow night in spades. The second thing that keeps me from enjoying what I have got, the first, that is, within my control. The second, that is, without my control. Things like disease, becoming an invalid, mental deficiencies, things that come upon me over which I have no control at all. Now, Solomon says that if my ambitions in this life center on what I can gain from this life, I will end in despair. Because this life does not give me all that I want. Hope does not come from understanding the facts. It doesn't come from facing the facts. Hope comes from recognizing the plan of God and how my life fits into that plan, and that everything I've got is a gracious gift from Him. Lying down and quitting doesn't help. Arguing and shaking my fist at God doesn't help. Wishing things were different does not help. Hope. Hope is the thing that motivates people. Without hope, you're unmotivated. And there are four kinds of hope in life. Or I should say four ways to approach hope, because the first is without hope, and that's the existentialist. He is without hope, and that is the reason why he is unmotivated. The second kind is what I would call an illegitimate hope. This is striving after the buck, after pleasure, after happiness. Solomon says it is vanity, vanity, vanity. It is striving after the wind. The third kind of hope is what I would call a confused hope. And this is the Christian who, if you ask him what he hopes in, he would tell you it is God. But he lives his life as though he is hoping in the world. And then finally, biblical hope. And my friends, biblical hope is never rooted in what the world promises you. It is rooted in the promises of God. Because the Bible says that our lot in life is suffering, abuse, rejection, disease, sickness, emptiness. That is our lot in life. And the man who understands the program of God understands that he lives not for the temporal, but for the eternal. His hope is not in what the world has to offer, it is in what God has to offer. A person is always motivated in the direction of his hope. Now, we live in Colorado Springs here. This is the Olympic Training Center, and I drive my car, and I see these people running, and I can see pain written all over their bodies. I mean, their faces are agonizing. I think to myself, why do they do that? I'll tell you why. Because they hope in the gold medal. That's why they do it. Why does a guy spend 18 hours a day in the marketplace? Because he's hoping to make $1 million by the time he's 40 years old. That's why he does it. And Solomon says that you can tell what you're hoping in tonight by what motivates you. What turns you on? What causes that adrenaline to begin to pump? What really excites you? What causes the sparkle to come into your eyes? Huh? What do you hope in? You'll know by what motivates you. Life is filled with hurt. Life is filled with agony. The practical question facing us tonight is my relationship with God of any use? Am I hoping in what he has to offer? Who are the heroes of life? The Bible says the heroes of life are those who have made it big in the world. God says the heroes of life are those who have faced the disappointments of life in the power of God. In verse 3, he talks about the pursuit of pleasure. If a man begat 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. One of the worst things that could happen to a Jew is not get buried. But Solomon is saying here in verse 3 is, the man who satisfies his appetites like a beast, rather than with the good of life that God offers him, this man, for him it would be better if he had never been born. You see, gang, there's a difference between being a brute beast and acting like a brute beast. Solomon says, you are brute beasts, just don't act like one. You see, you cannot deny the fact that you have a body and that you have appetites. You cannot deny the fact that you have cravings, that you desire certain things. But you can insist that those drives and appetites be met in a godlike way. The man who lives like a beast, says Solomon, an untimely death is better for that man. His appetites or his soul are not filled with good. Now, it's interesting to note that in Solomon's day, the beastly instincts were satisfied by men, at least, by having many wives. But I want you to note that as we look at Solomon's 1,000 or so wives, give or take a few, that he was not breaking the commandments of God. When Solomon went in the direction of hedonism to discover whether there was purpose in this quest, he did not transgress the commandments of God. The Bible does not prohibit a man having more than one wife. The Bible does not prohibit a wife having more than one man. As a matter of fact, there are passages in the Bible that would lead us to believe that God condones it. You remember that when Nathan the prophet was sent by God to come after David for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, Nathan said, "Thus saith the Lord, I gave you all the wives that you've got, and if you had wanted more, I would have given them to you also. Why then did you take another man's wife?" The number of wives that a man has is not a problem with God. You see, the command of the Bible, or the prohibition of the Scriptures, is sex without commitment. But we have sired a generation who have more trouble with more than one wife or more than one husband than with sex without commitment. And in the day of Solomon, he went for the fulfilling of his appetites through multiple marriages. For us, it is by transgressing the commandments of God. And in so doing, you act like nothing more than a dog in heat. And Solomon says it would be better for you if you had never been born. It is the thesis of the book of Ecclesiastes that you have two parts to you, dust and deity. When you live like a beast, you deny your deity and have nothing but dust. Verses 4 through 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told. Excuse me, I got verse 6. Let's go back up and hit 4. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. The longest inhabitant upon the face of the earth who invests his life unwisely is less fortunate than the stillborn baby. This deals with ground rules 1 and 2. Mortality is 100%. Everybody's going to die. It's not a question of who, if. It's simply a question of when. And all the work of man's hand is vanity. And he says that if you give your life to vanity rather than to the economy of God, principle number 4, I don't care if you live 2,000 years. You're no better off than the person who was aborted. Why? Because both go to the same place, and both have accomplished exactly the same amount. Nothing. The conclusion of this paragraph, verses 1 through 6, is the person who refuses to recognize God as the source of prosperity is unable to enjoy life as God meant it to be lived, and for that individual, it would be better that he were stillborn. Now in verses 7 through 9, he talks about a proper perspective. In verse 7, we see the essence of life. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Isn't that graphic? A man's longings are the very essence of his life. But he can never find those longings satisfied outside of God. It just cannot be. Food and things alike may satisfy him for a moment, but they cannot satisfy for more than a moment. This is the picture of mankind, pouring into his mouth all that he can get, while his soul watches it all with an insatiable appetite, stubbornly refusing to cry, "Enough! I want more! I want more!" Insurance, investments, the stock portfolios, nothing wrong with these things. But the Bible commands extravagance rather than accumulation and hoarding. Only once in the ministry of our Lord Jesus did he ever call somebody's work good. And that was when Mary, in an act of extravagance, took that alabaster box and broke it and poured it out all over him. And he said, "That is a good work." God gave us the earth, and God gave us the produce of the earth. He gave them to us to enjoy. But we look to him for the meeting of our needs. Only then can we enjoy it. If we live to exist, we live our lives in the plane of an animal. If we exist to live, then we begin to come to grips with what Solomon is talking about here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus echoes the same thought with the words, "Take no thought for the morrow, which he shall eat or which he shall drink." We see it in the life of Israel. God produced for Israel manna, did he not? Manna in abundance. And they could go out and they could eat all they wanted. There was enough to fill you until you were stuffed. But when Israel began to hoard it and accumulate it, what happened? It rotted and it stank. You see, gang, our trust in life is not in our ability to insulate ourselves from the hard knocks of life. And that's why people hoard. That's why people accumulate. To try to get enough in there so that when the winds of war come sweeping through, we're insulated. We're immune from the disasters of existence. God said that can never be. That is a denial of our trust in God. We trust God, not our ability to insulate ourselves. A God who controls all circumstances, who does not allow anything to happen except to be according to his divine will, and who has our best interest at heart. There, my friends, is where we rest our case. Any place else is sheer folly and will lead to despair. In verse 8, he talks about equalized needs. "For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living?" You see, what he's saying is the gain achieved by the wise over the poor doesn't produce that great of an advantage. And you remember, he talked about the fact that wisdom is better than folly. But the pursuit of either as an end in itself is sheer stupidity. It is vanity. Remember what Jesus said about the people who are happy or blessed? Whereabouts in the Bible do we read about that? The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 11. Blessed are, blessed, blessed, blessed is the man, blessed, blessed. Nowhere in those statements does Jesus say, blessed is the man who has great wealth. Blessed is the man who has accumulated a lot of this world's goods. Nor does he say, blessed is the man who is wise. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Friend, this is the world turned upside down. It is not how the world teaches us to think, but it is how the Bible teaches us to think. Now, verse 8 is somewhat obscure. What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? I think what he's saying here is, if the poor gain in their competition with those who really live, as far as the poor are concerned, what has he gained? Nothing. Just as ultimately the wise man hasn't gained anything over the fool. Nothing at all. Both have their labor. And not only that, there's only a certain amount of this world's goods that a person can use. You can only wear one pair of shoes at a time. You can only put on one dress at a time. There's just so much you can do. You can only eat so much. You can have a barn full, but you can't eat a barn full. There's just so much you can do with what you've got. The problem with people who enjoy abundance because they think they got it is they're constantly afraid of losing it. They're afraid of the thief. They're afraid of the income tax. They're afraid of recessions. They're afraid of war. They're afraid of floods. They're afraid of life. A man who has what he's got and understands it as a gift from God is free. Because easy come, easy go. And so in verse 9, he talks about eyes that see clearly. Better is the sight of the eyes and the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, the sight of the eyes is reality. The wandering of the desires is fantasy. It's a difference in perception. Insatiable lust is futile and can only be rectified by a proper perspective, seeing things clearly. Lust says, I must have it irrespective of the consequences, and I've got to have it now. Gang, it always leads to a wilderness of wrong. Lust is insatiable, and it can only be abated in our lives by seeing as Jesus sees. Remember what Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I am? Well, some say you're a great prophet. Some say you're Elijah back from the dead. Never could understand that, by the way. Reincarnation. Couldn't figure out where the Jewish mind came from on that. But anyway, some said that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, when I see Jesus as God sees him, then and only then am I liberated. This is what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What he was saying is, there was a day when I viewed Jesus from a fleshly point of view. I looked at Jesus and I said, ah, that's the son of the carpenter. What was his name? Joseph and Mary. Yeah. He said, I don't see him that way anymore. Now I see him from God's perspective. I see him as the incarnate Word become man. When we see Jesus as God sees him, then we're able to enjoy living. See, prior to this, I didn't see life. When I see Jesus, I see the lilies of the field. I see the sparrows. I hear the water going through the creek. I enjoy the thunderstorms and the sunshine. I enjoy the beauty of the trees. Before that, what did I see? Prime rate, Dow Jones average, the price of gold. Xerxes, the husband of Esther, is reported to have said that he would promise a great reward to the inventor of a new pleasure. Solomon says it is striving after the wind. The conclusion of this paragraph is, a person's lust for more than he needs can only be abated by a proper perspective, seeing things as God sees them. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, predetermination. In verse 10, he says, we're descendants of dust. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him, that is God, that is mightier than he. You see, God decided that as descendants of Adam, we are dust. To contend with God as mere dust is an exercise in futility. Notice what he says here in verse 10, and that which has been named already, and it is known as man. Now you see, the word man is Adam. And the word means earth. It refers to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We won't take time this evening because of the lateness of the hour to look it up and look at it. But in essence, what he is saying there is his name is earth because he is taken from the earth. Adam is earth. Here in verse 10, what he's saying is, can so frail a being with so humble an origin ever dare to attempt to strive with God? Such a thought is ludicrous. How can puny little me contend with a sovereign creator? To contend with God is to add madness to folly. To cooperate and submit is security and peace. In verse 11, we see the dispensability of things. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Some translations use the word rather than things. As I've studied it, I think the word things is the better translation. What he's saying is that the world system cannot produce anything but vanity. How many of you saw the movie Mary Poppins? Remember that episode where Bert is in the park and he's got these chalk deals And he spent his time, he's got all these beautiful pictures of chalk. And then at the end of the sequence, what happens? The rains. And it's gone. You see the chalk disappear into colored water as it goes into the gutter and is no more. What is man the better? His acquisitions have produced nothing more than an insatiable desire for more. It doesn't produce happiness. It doesn't produce contentment. It does not produce peace. You see, things have a utilitarian value. Things do not have any intrinsic value. Things help me, utilitarian-wise. Things have no intrinsic worth. I've got an automobile. It's a very nice automobile. I enjoy riding in the automobile because the automobile, in a very nice way, gets me from point A to point B. There is no intrinsic value in that automobile. I know what's going to happen to it. It is going to rot. It's going to decay. It's going to crack up. It's going to start burning oil, and we're going to destroy it someday. I know that's going to happen. Therefore, use it, enjoy it, appreciate it, but never become emotionally involved in it. And whatever you do, don't give your life in exchange for it. That's the message. And Solomon says, because there is no intrinsic worth in things, to accumulate things is an exercise in vanity. And then finally, the dissipation of years in verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Man is unable to predict how the few years of his life are going to be spent. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. And he doesn't know how they're going to be spent. To understand this and the rest of the Bible, you've got to understand Genesis chapters 1 through 3. An understanding of Genesis 1 through 3 is indispensable for an understanding of the Scriptures. You see, Genesis 1 through 3 says that we were created in God's own image and given charge to conquer and control the world, but only under the rulership of God. Man looked at his assignment and said, I love the idea of control. And he became intoxicated with it and insisted on absolute control, declaring his independence from God. In so doing, he lost control. Conceit says, man is the master of his fate and is in the process of becoming great. Wisdom says, man is ruined and can only find purpose through a proper relationship with God. This is the lordship of the Scriptures. My confidence is not in my ability to acquire. It is not in my ability to meet the standards of the world. It is not in my ability to shape my own fate. Nor is it in my ability to satisfy my needs and make myself happy. It is to be found solely in coming into a proper relationship with the living God, who know how to rebel, and there are many Christians who know how to submit. What God wants is cooperation. He doesn't want you rebelling at him, shaking your fist in his face and saying, I will not, I will not. Nor does he want you just submitting. Okay, God, you're bigger than I am. Do what you want. He wants your cooperation. You are locked into a plan ordained by God from before the foundations of the world. And in that plan, you have a freedom to operate. And God wants your cooperation in that. That, my friends, is the lordship of Christ. And my ability to enjoy the things that God gives me, my ability to enjoy the years that God gives me is all related to my understanding that important fact. Amen?
Amen.